This turned out to be one of the most difficult sermons I have ever written, I think. Maybe because I have been a little bit out of the pulpit for many years, but it becomes something that I really felt called upon to share with you this morning. And that's what my intent really is this morning to do. I titled it The Very Heart of Life. I once drove three laymen, from my small student church in Paterson, New Jersey, to hear a well-respected professor from Drew, who had sat in his classroom and listened to him day after day, week after week, who, being African American, spoke so eloquently about the black experience in America. And I had promised to these three men from my church an exceptional experience. You can't believe how incredible a speaker this man is. When we arrived in the great auditorium at Drew University, there were 500 men seated in there, all from various churches in the Northern New England Conference of the Methodist Church. And as he rose up to speak, he had entitled his talk, Ontological Alienation. And his entire audience fell asleep and were totally mystified. And all the way home, I had to put up with these three guys in the car telling me, "You really thought that guy was so wonderful? What did he say? I don't understand a word the man said." I'm hoping this morning I have tried so hard to bring Christianity down to earth for you. And if I fail to do that, it's not because I didn't try. And I'd like to begin by trying to deal with and simply describe what we all see happening around us in the once dominant Christian church. Over the past 50 years, since my arrival in Pittsfield, in fact, my wife and I have witnessed the closure, believe it or not, of 8 area Methodist churches. I have preached in probably 6 or 7 of those, so it doesn't say much for my preaching. 6 Roman Catholic churches have closed in Pittsfield, 2 Episcopal churches, and at least 1 Lutheran church. And there's been a proliferation of small storefront operations that happen in many cities as population decreases. And we see what really puzzles me sometimes is an increasing number of families who identify as what John Shelby Spong calls the Christian alumni. See, Sundays are no longer seen as a day to go to church by so many people, when so many other activities and opportunities and responsibilities intervene. And those churches that do survive well are the ones that often become what I would call mega churches. And they also often espouse a strict and literal interpretation of the Bible, have large choirs and orchestras that seem to me to lean more toward entertainment rather than self-discovery. Often many of the literal fundamentalist churches are vocal about their interpretations of Scripture. And often younger generations believe that all Christians think as they do with respect to social issues, like gay marriage and treatment of gay people and health care for everyone and all of those issues, that often these fundamentalist churches really seem to me on the wrong side of the issues over and over again. And the younger generation, including those who do a lot of reading, and myself included, have a lot of trouble dealing and accepting some of their vocal interpretations of Scripture and what they believe with respect to social issues. Many churches have tried additional services. We've seen so many people try this in campgrounds and theaters and church lawns and storefronts and informal meetings in local bars, which the Williamstown Church has been trying, and restaurants. Many have reached out to satisfy the need that must be met for food in our communities, and this church has done an incredible job with that. Talking with Paula just this last week, and she was telling me, I believe, that last week we served 477 families in food from this church building. It's an incredible task, and it needs to be done, and we're doing an amazing job with it. But how long can we do it? Church membership is dwindling. We have to ask ourselves, isn't there some other answer to the problem? But we need to do what has to be done now to solve it. And I commend you in this church for that. I also commend what I see in this church in terms of being open to people in the community, using the building and the facilities, and contributing toward the ongoing work of this church, including my men's forum that I participate in. I call it mine, but it's Jim Kresge's too. And the group that we pull together there, I would say, is probably about 15 to 20% members of the church. John, Jim, is that right? I think it is. And the rest of them are from outside the church community. And it's a joy. We got atheists, we have Jewish people, we have Roman Catholics. And of course, we have a couple of straggling Congregationalist, right? But what I'm concerned about, can the current problems with interest in church life be resolved by taking on more responsibilities, expanding locations of services? Are there really some deep-seated problems with traditional theology that make Christianity seem relevant more to a distant time, a distant place? And I cannot help escaping the idea that to some extent the theology that is promulgated in Christian churches is part of the problem. So this morning I'd like to walk you through a little bit without trying to bore you too much. I could take my watch off because that's what my wife says I should do to make sure I don't go over tonight. I want to walk you through the evolution as I experienced it in my own life, and just perhaps some of the things I suggest to you might open some doors for you in terms of your own thinking and help you to realize that wherever you are in your belief system, you're in an evolutionary process that ultimately will pull you away from the need to have absolute answers to your problems and be more open to the possibility that this living God is so much a part of your life and the people around you, and yet you do not see it, and you don't recognize it, and none of us do. Growing up as a child, and causing me to reflect on some of this brought back nightmares at times, my parents were not regular churchgoers, but we're exceedingly conservative. No talk of money in my family as I grew up. No talk of sex. No alcohol in my family. We were not allowed to go to the movies on Sunday throughout all my years, even through college. And no real discussion of religion. Although many an evening supper hour was taken up with our discussion of how the people moving out of Jersey City into our community were Roman Catholics, and they were terribly misguided. And I say that word softly because there are stronger words were used. My TV watching was carefully monitored, as I did not get exposed to programs considered, quote, raunchy. My poor parents today would have strokes about TV. My parents always insisted that I attend Sunday school, that I attend church when I joined the church for years, and rarely did they go. So I became the religious representative for the family. Emerging from my family and my sketchy religious training, and having graduated from engineering school, I decided to enter the Christian ministry. But my theology at the initial start was very conservative. I sort of bought into all of the Bible as being history, and you know, the stories were a little weird, but that was all right for me. My first revelation, as I remember it, was the exposure to the story of the great separation of the waters in front of Moses as he led his people out of Egypt. And Cecil B. DeMille type, you see this gigantic water back away and the thousands and thousands of Israelites walking across this suddenly open space. And I began to realize with a little research that it wasn't the Red Sea that parted, but it was the Reed Sea. And the Reed Sea was a body of water that often in climate change and climate operation, the waters kind of backed away for a little bit, and a small group of people could easily get their little chariots and animals across that space. It was earth-shattering for me as a young man. And then I began to notice as we went through religious studies in seminary at Drew, they handed us a book that had the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, printed out side by side, and the tremendous parallelism of the three. Matthew had stolen 90% of his writing from Mark, and Luke had stolen 90% of his writing from Matthew. And I said, wow, that's pretty amazing. These are not unique writers, but they were capturing what best they knew and how they best could express the idea that in this person, Jesus the Christ, something was alive and well that they really didn't understand, but it reflected the presence of God in his life. Now, I never really put it together until my reading of a Bishop Spong book on Why Christianity Must Change or Die in 1998. I do recommend that book to anyone that wants to further develop their understanding of their Christian faith. And this was the same year, incidentally, that my father died in a nursing home. He had been ill for about 5 years in a nursing home and 10 years at home, and I had bought him a portable TV set that he had in his bedroom at home and later moved to the nursing home here in Pittsfield as we watched over him for the last 4 years of his life. After his death, I brought that TV set home, connected it to the cable system in front of my treadmill, and shortly after bringing it home, I was walking the treadmill and cycling through the many channels on television, desperately trying to find anything to get my mind off the fact that I was still walking here. And for a moment, I paused on MTV, where a young lady was doing a lap dance. The TV set blew up. It was a loud crack. Smoke came out of it. My dad certainly would have been very happy, if still alive, that he prevented me once again from warping my mind. I don't really believe in superstition or that kind of thing, but it just reminded me so much of the environment that I had come from and the environment that we now lived in and the differences between them. Over time, my wife and I increasingly became exposed to a vast variety of beliefs and lifestyles, And I increasingly began to choke on the words of John's Gospel, which I used almost every communion Sunday as we dismissed the tables from communion. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I choked on those words. Yes, I still read them because they were biblical. But just because Jesus was my way of understanding my faith and remains that way, did that path really have to be everyone's path to understanding the God who is part of our world? A serious question. And lately, one of the writers that I came across that has haunted me a great deal was the Dalai Lama, who was one day asked, what is the best religion with all the religions in the world? We have, you know, Mormons, and we have Muslims, and we have Jews, and we have Roman Catholics, and we have Protestants, and we have Hindu and Buddhist, all of these religions out there. And the Dalai Lama was asked, what is the best religion? A profound question, really. And his response lined up so much with my beliefs that I cannot escape it anymore. After a long pause, he was silent, and then he said, you know, the best religion is whatever works best for you, that makes you more compassionate, more understanding, more willing to listen, more willing to be open to the lives of others. That is the best religion for you. What a profound thought. The idea of original sin bothers me. It is kind of fundamental to Christianity because we sort of privately tout in the background somewhere that Adam and Eve were real people and lived and caused all of this to happen to us. And that once there was a very perfect world and we messed it up by what they did, picking the forbidden fruit and all of that garbage. And somehow Adam and Eve were responsible for all of the self-absorption we have as human beings. And from that we need to be saved. We need a Savior. I began to choke on the question of why Jesus had to die on a cross. Some of my best friends have been Roman Catholic, and I've sat in churches for funerals and other reasons of the Catholic Church, and I'm haunted by this image of Jesus hanging on a cross as something good. Why did he have to die for my sins? It made no sense to me. Since God wanted to forgive, why did God just not raise his hand and say, your sins are forgiven? And I began to see guilt and the idea of hell as a fabrication by early religion to maintain control over the people in their church communities. And some of the churches in which I preached would have me say the word of God for the people of God at the conclusion of the scripture reading for the morning. I almost did that this morning, and I backed away a little bit. Yet increasingly, I began to believe that these words had been written by ordinary humans at least 25 to 70 years after Jesus of Nazareth walked the earth, but that they reflected the period of time in which they were written and something of the presence and reality of God that they saw in this man called Jesus. I've come to realize that the book of Matthew, from beginning to end, takes us on a journey in sequence, chapter by chapter, as you read through that book, with every one of the holidays in the Jewish year. Because it was read in the early days when Christianity and Judaism met in the same temple during the same worship services, and the Christian faith was trying to say over and over again that this Jesus that we worship is filled with the same God presence that Moses knew. I have rejected the descriptions of the birth of Jesus the physical resurrection of Jesus, and the follow-on of the ascension to Jesus into heaven. When you think about it, Mark never talks about a physical resurrection. Luke is the only one of the Gospels that hones in on a physical resurrection of Jesus. But then he had a problem, because this Jesus, who is physically resurrected and re-walking the earth, has to get up into heaven and sit at the right hand of God. And heaven is up there, right? We've got a three-tiered universe. So the whole story of the ascension and the book of Acts was created because this Jesus had to ascend upward. Those images don't work in this world. However hard we try, we can ignore them, we can try to deal with them and understand what the original writers really tried to say. So where does all this leave us? I would suggest to you that the faith experience is not a place that you arrive at ever in your lifetime. It is more of a journey, as it has been for me and continues to be every day of your life. But I would turn to the words that Matthew put into the mouth of Jesus about what the kingdom of heaven is like, suggesting that Jesus believed that God is alive and well, operating the lives and events that are right in front of us every day, operating within our lives, our experiences. And once in a rare while we get a glimpse, but we kind of gloss over it and don't recognize it. In most of our lives, we are not even aware. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans, and I find him to be one of the most fascinating individuals in the New Testament, about an inner struggle between mind and body that suggests some self-hatred in his writings, opening the possibility that Paul was a deeply repressed homosexual. I'm sure that would upset some of my very right-wing fundamentalist interpreting people who read the Bible and can't accept the fact that this is a perfectly normal human being. This is what happens. But Paul's writings open the possibility that Paul was such a deeply repressed, not acting upon it, but repressed homosexual. As a God-fearing Jew, Paul knew that Leviticus said about how homosexuals must be condemned to death. That's Leviticus, the Old Testament. But there was some cataclysmic event in Paul's life. It was not as described in the book of Acts, where he's marching along the road to Damascus and he sees this great light. I don't believe that. That was a story created by Luke in the book of Acts to describe what he thought Paul had experienced. But something dramatic had happened to him. A true story, perhaps. But in the writings of Paul himself, he never once refers to the road to Damascus. But something powerful happened. And he wrote these words at the end of the passage that Joyce shared with us this morning. There is now no condemnation for me or for those who are in Christ Jesus. Think about that in terms of those who have a problem with homosexuals and transgender and all of this stuff. He writes, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, nothing in creation, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." My friends, that has been the experience in my own life. And I have come to believe with Paul that God is present in all living things. That God's presence is at the very heart of life. That this God is the God of possibilities and love. It is what Paul Tillich wrote of God as the ground of our being. Tremendous insight. It is what Deepak Chopra spoke of God as an energy and information field that is out there filling all living things, touching all life. And as a source of life, the same God requires of each of us that we live our lives fully and that we each become all that we can possibly be. And in that, we reach out to others in love to help them become all that they can possibly be. Certainly, this is exactly what the early gospel writers saw in the life of Jesus. And they recognized that this source of life must become a recognizable part of each of those who claim the name Christian or of any religion. And so this venture into what we believe, I think, is even more important than trying to find new structures for the church, new ways to reach out to people. I believe the Christian church has got to come to grips with what we really maintain that we believe. And I believe firmly that the starting point is the words of Paul. Nothing, no nothing, can ever separate us from God's love. Amen.